This morning I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel 7, please. 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, you will find that on page 259. David wanted to build a house for God. But the Lord would not allow this because David had been a man of war, a man of bloodshed. But the Lord promised to build a house for David, a dynasty. And we read that in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they will dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision." Nathan spoke to David. And now, this morning, if you'll turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1. We're interrupting our series on Galatians for a brief series in three of Paul's epistles for this Advent season. Today we're looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and we've called this series Celebrating Christmas with St. Paul. Now, if you'll follow along and read this introduction with me, this is where our focus will be this morning. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And you tell us that in your light shall we see light. And so we ask that you will come to us today, that you will open up your word and teach us. We pray that we might find in your word encouragement, that we might be a people of great courage as we trust in you. We pray that this word might be a sanctifying message to us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. We ask for you to work now through your word as we take your promise that it will not return to you empty, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In an online article, my friend T.M. Moore writes about his most disappointing Christmas as a child. What brought him such heartache and sorrow that year was not getting the present he was confident would be under the tree. After all, how could it not be the gift awaiting him on Christmas morning? He had dropped enough hints. He had engaged his parents in enough conversations. They could not possibly have failed to realize exactly what they should have bought for him. And yet, in spite of all of his coaxing, his hints, his clues all went unheeded. His confidence was unfounded. And that Christmas, he moped and he sulked for most of the day. Misplaced confidence can be the source of deep, and painful, and bitter disappointment. Where is your confidence this Christmas? As Christianity shifts more and more into a minority position in Western culture, many believers find themselves feeling rather uneasy. Some have experienced crises of faith, and still others are wavering in their commitment to the Word of God. Can they continue to stand upon Scripture? Can they continue to believe the message of Christmas that in Jesus God has come to be with us? Well, Paul's original audience is not that different than we are. Though this church stood at the heart of the Roman Empire, it was by no means strong or wealthy by the world's standards. They were in a minority in Rome as well, and they found themselves often under attack. Paul wanted to visit this church. He had never been to Rome before, and he wanted to meet these believers because his heart's desire was to help them. You read this in verse 11, for example. "I long to see you," he wrote, "that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." But in the meantime, his letter would have to do. And what the apostle knew was that to encourage the church, to strengthen the faith of God's people, they didn't need a pep talk. It wasn't a message of just cheer up, you can make it. Paul knew they needed something much more than the power of positive thinking. What they needed was an exposition of the gospel of Jesus. And that's why he sets out in this letter to explain the doctrines of sin and of salvation and of the sovereignty of God. And he begins here in this introduction by laying a foundation for the church's confidence in what they are about to read. Now, Paul's greeting or salutation to the church at Rome seems a rather odd place to start for an Advent series. After all, straw-filled mangers, lowing cattle, twinkling stars, and an angelic host are all conspicuous by their absence. But when you remember that for the apostle, Advent and Christmas were not dates on a calendar, but rather the conviction that in Jesus Christ, God has come to be with us, then the traditional trappings of the season are not necessary. For this profound truth, this truth that permeated every facet of Paul's theology, not only to be present, but even prominent. Here in this greeting to the church at Rome, right at the heart of it, stands the two essential elements of the doctrine of the Incarnation. Jesus' identity as the seed of David and the Son of God. And brothers and sisters, when we turn our focus to Christ Jesus as the incarnate Son, when the Lord Jesus, the seed of David and the Son of God, is the object of our faith, then we not only discover our faith being strengthened, but that our confidence has a sure foundation. Now, Paul is going to lay out two grounds for that confidence here in this passage. He begins in verses 1 through 4 by showing us that we can be confident in the gospel's message. Paul introduces himself, as was his custom, by identifying himself with certain titles or descriptions. Here he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, one who's called to be an apostle and separated unto the gospel of God. Now, servant is typically a title of humility. A servant has a master. A servant humbles himself to do the master's will. And certainly that's present here in this passage, because on two separate occasions later in the greeting, he will refer to the Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, Paul's writing here in the context of the Hebrew Bible. And their servant is not only a title of humility, it's also one of honor. Moses, Joshua, David were servants of God called to lead the people of God. And so when Paul describes himself in this way, the title servant has two sides to it. There is the allegiance side, but there is also the authority side to this description. And that comes out, I think, even clearer when he calls himself an apostle. He had been called to be an authorized and authoritative interpreter and proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus. In fact, God, he says, has set me apart unto the gospel. Now, if you've been here for our series in Galatians, you will recall that that same description is used in Galatians 1:15. When Paul says, "He who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me was pleased to reveal his son to me." Paul uses this kind of language because he wants to associate himself with that separation, that set apart call that other prophets of God had. For example, Jeremiah, who was set apart from his mother's womb to be a prophet to the nation. And so Paul sees himself in that same prophetic tradition. Now, when you read these three titles, servant, apostle, and set apart, Paul's not only describing here his actions within the church, but he's also stressing his authority in the church. That means, brothers and sisters, that when we come to this letter to the Romans, it is to be read with careful and faithful and serious attention. We're to pay close attention to this word because it is God's message through God's messenger. But not only should we pay close attention to it, we ought to come to the Word of God with a tremendous sense of expectation. Because this is God's Word through God's messenger. Do you approach the Bible that way? Do you approach it in your daily devotions with a sense of expectation that I'm going to meet the Lord here. He's going to speak to me. He's got something to tell me. Do you come to worship that way? Saying, there's going to be a message from God's Word today, and I can't wait to hear what the Lord has to say to me and how He's going to use it in my life. Well, Paul, with this authoritative message, turns the attention of the Romans to the gospel of God, because he has something important to say to them about that gospel and the reason they can be confident in it. And the basis of that confidence is its prophetic announcement and its historic fulfillment. Look at the latter part of verse 1. This gospel of God has been promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul looks back at the eras of redemptive history. His mind goes back across the pages of the Hebrew Bible. And he recalls how prophet after prophet has spoken the word about Jesus. Isn't this what the author of Hebrews tells us? That long ago, many times and many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And those holy men wrote the scriptures as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You'll note here that Paul puts prophet and scripture in the plural. Not just one prophet, not just one passage, but multiple prophets in many passages. Deuteronomy 19 says that a word can be established in a court of law on the basis of two or three witnesses. And here we have a multiplication of faithful prophetic announcements as to the truth and reality of the coming of Messiah. In other words, the prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ was not the isolated, idiosyncratic idea of an individual, but rather God's truth revealed over and over and over again through the scriptures, through the prophets, through the holy men of old. And the focus was Jesus. It's concerning his son, Paul writes. If we were to take time to pan through the pages of the Old Testament, you would discover page after page after page the way that the Bible prepares for the coming of the Son of God. The very first gospel promise was that the seed of the woman would come to crush the serpent's head. We learn further on in Genesis 9 that the serpent crusher is going to come through the Semitic people because God himself will dwell in the tents of Shem. He'll be the descendant of Abraham because in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. As we'll see a little later on, it will come as the son of David. Christ was the focus from the very beginning of the Bible. That's exactly how Jesus himself understood the Old Testament. When he met up with Cleopas and his despondent friend on the road to Emmaus, they were downcast. Why are you so sad? He said, well, haven't you heard about all these things that have been taking place in Jerusalem? And then Jesus began to chide them. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then beginning at Moses, we're told in Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How did these two respond? Later, as they were talking, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? When Jesus opened up the Word of God and He showed Himself in all of the prophecies, it stirred them. Their hearts began to burn within them. Brothers and sisters, what I pray for us at Grace Church is a case of divine heartburn. Divine heartburn. This Advent season, as we come to the Word of God, as we look into its pages, will you pray for the Spirit of God to open up our hearts and minds to understand the Scriptures, to not be foolish and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, but to embrace this truth for ourselves and to stand upon it with confidence, with assurance, and with courage. You'll notice here from the opening words, by reminding us of His credentials and of these prophets, Paul is laying this foundation. He's building our confidence. But we see how reliable the Scriptures are when we compare the prophetic basis with the historical fulfillment. Now that's stressed for us in verse 3 in two ways. Two phrases describe Christ Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. He is descended from David, and He is declared to be the Son of God. As to Christ's humanity, that's what Paul means by that phrase, according to the flesh. As to His true humanity, is the Son of David. He's a royal seed, a royal line, a king that's been born to Israel. Now, we knew to expect that, didn't we, from the Davidic covenant we read earlier, 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for My name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. The proximate fulfillment of that, of course, was Solomon. But when we turn to the New Testament, we discover that the ultimate fulfillment is Jesus. The birth narratives in Matthew and Luke testify to this. Whether it's Mary's genealogy or Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, they're both traced back to David. Matthew begins his gospel, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke stresses in chapter 2 of his gospel that Jesus was born in the city of David. And isn't that what the angels announced when they came, Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's because Christ was born to be king. Not a despot, not a dictator, but like David, a shepherd king. One who, yes, rules over His people, but who does so with the shepherd's staff as He gathers them and tenderly cares for them. Is Jesus your king? Is this son of David your shepherd? He's also declared to be the Son of God. That's the second essential element in this doctrine of the Incarnation. The seed of David, as to His true humanity, declared to be the Son of God as His full and absolute deity. And how was He declared to be the Son of God? By His resurrection from the dead. That's not when Jesus became the Son of God, but that's when the public declaration was made for all the world to see. There could be no doubt that this one is the Son of God because the Father has raised Him up from the grave. Now, when Paul writes that, he hasn't left behind the Davidic connection. Or how is it that the Son of David actually ascends to the throne of David? Peter makes it clear for us in Acts chapter 2. David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that He would set one of his descendants upon His throne, Acts 2:31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. That's when Jesus was enthroned on high. When he took David's throne, God brought him out of the tomb and he ascended to the Father's right hand. This is the historical fulfillment of all of those prophecies. How many there were of them? One Old Testament scholar, J. Barton Payne, estimates that there are 574. I guess that really isn't an estimation, is it? That's pretty precise. 574 verses that either directly prophesy or foreshadow the person and work of Christ. And the Savior has fulfilled them all. What Paul writes here in verses 1 through 4 is exactly the way Jesus saw his own life and ministry. He said, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. You have confidence then this morning in the Word of God. Though G. Campbell Morgan would become one of the most celebrated preachers in the first half of the 20th century, as a young man, he went through a crisis of faith. He had been raised in a Christian home. He had never thought to question the Bible at all. But then, as a young man exposed to secular thought, he began to have doubts. Could he really trust in the Word of God the way his father had? One day in deep distress, he took all of his books, those that attacked the Bible and those that defended the Bible, and he locked them in a corner cupboard. He went down the street to the bookstore and he bought a brand new Bible. He came home, he opened it up, and he said, if this is the Word of God, if I come to it humbly wanting to know the truth, God will teach me. And he did. His doubts didn't dissolve all at once. Slowly and surely, his confidence returned. And that confidence in the Word of God became the basis of a tremendously blessed and successful ministry on both sides of the Atlantic. Now, G. Campbell Morgan's testimony illustrates for us the Spirit's power and ability. Indeed, his work, one of his primary works, in bearing witness to the Word that he has inspired. And one of the ways he bears witness to the truthfulness of the Word is by showing us how prophecy is fulfilled. So if you're having something of a crisis of faith, if your faith is wavering and you're wondering, can I really stand here upon the Scriptures? And come like Campbell Morgan did. Open up the Bible, and the Holy Spirit will have no trouble whatsoever dissolving your doubts. Paul wants you to know that you can be confident in the gospel's message. But he's not done. He also wants you to know that you can be confident in the gospel's ministry. The church in America has been going through something, I would say, of a crisis over the last few years, with several well-known deconversions taking place. Perhaps the most well-known and recent is that of Joshua Harris, the author of the bestseller, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Harris was a pastor, popular Christian author, a conference speaker, and now he has divorced his wife and renounced Christianity. He stepped away. In his own words, he said, I have essentially excommunicated myself. What are we to make of that? Are we to conclude that, well, he was never a true believer to begin with? That's possible. Jesus himself said, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. We can deceive ourselves because, as Jeremiah teaches us, our hearts are desperately wicked. We can deceive others. Even pastors can be unconverted and not preach ultimately the truth to themselves. Should we conclude that Harris was one of those deceivers? On the other hand, is it possible that perhaps he's a believer who has badly strayed? That could be the case. Don't forget that Peter denied the Savior three times. And he did it with cursing and oaths. Where is Josh Harris today spiritually? We can't answer that question definitively because we can't see the true condition of his heart. In a word, we aren't God. So what should we do? We should certainly pray earnestly for him. But we should also not let incidences like this shake our firm conviction that the gospel is able to transform and bring about lasting change in the hearts and lives of individuals. Because, as you'll see here, that's its very purpose. Paul said, I have been set apart to the gospel. I have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. What does he mean here by the obedience of faith? Is this faith that obeys? Well, certainly faith does that. We learn from James 2 that faith without works is dead. A true faith will demonstrate itself by what it does. But I don't think that's Paul's point here. Here the description is the obedience which is faith. In other words, when we believe, we are obeying the gospel. I think you can see this clearly if you think about the incident in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison. And at midnight, there was a great earthquake and the chains fell off the prisoners. And the jailkeeper was certain that everyone would escape and he was about to take his own life because he knew he would be executed if the prisoners escaped. Paul called out, Sir, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And trembling, he came in and fell down before the apostles and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What was their response? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They gave him a command that he was to obey. And it's a command that remains for us to obey. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a present tense command. Go on believing, not just once in the past, not just, oh, I used to have an experience of Jesus, or oh, I used to walk with Jesus. But no, the obedience of the faith is walking with Christ and trusting Christ here and now. Because brothers and sisters, if an individual isn't trusting Christ now, all of the past means nothing. It was Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, who said, I would rather know about the effects of grace and see them than its causes. In other words, he wasn't concerned in going back and minutely examining everyone's so-called conversion experience. What he wanted to know was their profession of faith real and living so that it bore marks and evidence today? Are you obeying the gospel today? Are you believing on Jesus Christ today? That's the call of the Scriptures. And it's for the glory of God to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations for His name's sake. Now, those twin purposes really set the theme for this entire letter to the Romans, because not only do you find it here in chapter 1, but listen to Paul's closing words in Romans 16. Now to him who is able to, listen, strengthen you according to my gospel. Wasn't that his purpose in chapter 1? Strengthen you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, how? Through the prophetic writings, and has been made known to whom? To all nations, according to the command of the eternal God. And why has this been made known? To bring about the obedience of faith. Why should people obey the gospel by believing? Well, the last words of this letter are, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This change had happened to many in Rome. Paul includes them here when he says to bring about this obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Does this include you? Have you been called to belong to the Savior? Well, if so, then you'll find yourself described in verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. If the purpose of gospel ministry is to bring about this obedience for the glory of Christ's name, then the blessings of this gospel ministry are that we receive the love of God and He calls us to be His own. When I was a little boy, my mom, as many of you know, just passed away about a month or so ago. My mom would ask me, "How much do you love me?" And I would stretch out my short little arms and I would say, "I love you this much." We wonder how much God loves us. That babe of Bethlehem would eventually stretch out his arms on Calvary and say to us, "I love you this much." If you have been called by the grace of Christ, then you are loved by Christ. You are beloved of God and called to be His set apart people. To those who are described in this way, Paul says, grace to you and peace. Congregation, this Christmas, as our culture is consumed with commercialism, as religion is at best mere sentimentalism, can we be confident and the true message of this season? Yes, we can. You can be confident in the message and ministry of the gospel because it is the word and the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your scriptures. And we ask, O great God, that through them you will speak to all of our hearts this morning. And by the work of your Spirit, you will keep us believing and obeying the gospel, confident in its truthfulness and power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.